two examples of preaching particular redemption and the free offer. I have made the point that we should not enter into detailed explorations of God's decrees in our preaching to sinners. Not, I hasten to add, and now repeat, that we should never mention such when addressing sinners. But as I have explained, this must be done in the right spirit. And what is that right spirit? To illustrate what I have in mind, I reproduce extracts from two preachers who, having set out the glories of the redemption which Christ accomplished, address sinners with the free offer. I have chosen George Whitfield's sermon on The Lord Our Righteousness and Jonathan Edwards' History of Redemption. Excursus. I am not claiming that either man would have agreed with my thesis in this book. But since neither of them here addressed sinners based on the sufficiency formula, even though they rightly preached the all-sufficient Christ, I feel justified in using these extracts. What about Whitfield? What was his position? As I have noted, Clifford bracketed him with Owen as a high or hyper-Calvinist, a remarkable claim, if ever there was. But granted Whitfield's free preaching, was he really even a Calvinist? Without doubt. As evidence, I call upon his letter to Wesley in response to the latter's publication against the doctrine of predestination. In this letter, Whitfield set out his firm belief in God's decrees of election and reprobation, and in the preaching of them. He very strongly opposed universal redemption, maintaining that Christ died only for the elect to purchase salvation for them. But still he held to the free, promiscuous preaching of the gospel to all. Let him speak for himself. Has not God, who has appointed salvation for a certain number, appointed also the preaching of the word as a means to bring them to it? And since we know not who are elect and who are reprobate, we are to preach promiscuously to all. By these means, as many as the Lord has ordained to eternal life shall certainly be quickened and enabled to believe. None living can know that they are not of the number of God's elect. None but the unconverted can have any just reason so much as to fear it. What if the doctrine of election and reprobation does put some upon doubting? So does that of regeneration. But is not this doubting a good means to put them upon searching and striving, and that striving a good means to make their calling and election sure? This is one reason among many others why I admire the doctrine of election, and am convinced that it should have a place in gospel ministrations and should be insisted on with faithfulness and care. It is a natural tendency to rouse the soul out of its carnal security. And therefore many carnal men cry out against it. Whereas universal redemption is a notion sadly adapted to keep the soul in its lethargic, sleepy condition, and therefore so many natural men admire and applaud it. Do not they who believe God's dooming men to everlasting burnings also believe that God looked upon them as men fallen in Adam, and that the decree which ordained the punishment first regarded the crime by which it was deserved? After Adam fell and his posterity in him, God might justly have passed them all by without sending his own son to be a savior for anyone. Unless you heartily agree to both these points, you do not believe in original sinnerite. If you do own them, then you must acknowledge the doctrine of election and reprobation to be highly just and reasonable. And if you would be consistent, you must either give up the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin, or receive the amiable doctrine of election, with a holy and righteous reprobation as its consequent. For whether you can believe it or not, the word of God abides faithful. The election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. When considered as fallen in Adam, were all men not objects of God's hatred? And might not God, of his own good pleasure, love, show mercy to the elect, and yet at the same time do the reprobate no wrong? The doctrine of universal redemption is really the highest reproach upon the dignity of the Son of God and the merit of his blood. Consider whether it is not rather blasphemy to say, Christ not only died for those that are saved, but also for those that perish. How can all be universally redeemed if all are not finally saved? Consider how you dishonor God by denying election. Without it, Jesus Christ would not have had the satisfaction of seeing the fruit of his death in the eternal salvation of one soul. Our preaching would then be vain, and all invitations for people to believe in him will also be in vain. But blessed be God, our Lord knew for whom he died. There was an eternal compact between the Father and the Son. A certain number was then given him as the purchase and reward of his obedience and death. For these he prayed, and not for the world. For these and these only he is now interceding, and with their salvation he will be fully satisfied. If further evidence should be wanted, the letters Whitfield wrote on his voyage to America in the autumn of 1739 amply provided. Letters he penned just as he was coming to clearer views on the doctrines of grace. While these letters show his delight in those doctrines, and his determination to be more explicit in including them in preaching the whole counsel of God, they also show his desire for the salvation of sinners, his willingness to probe the unconverted with the pressing command to believe and the urging of the converted to join him in doing the same in their turn. And this is typical of many references in the rest of the volume of his letters, showing that while firmly convinced of God's electing grace and determined against universal redemption, Whitfield could hardly have been more eager for the salvation of sinners. I ask your indulgence, as I cannot resist including a few more extracts. The man who said, "I utterly detest Arminian principles," had already confessed, "My soul is athirst for the salvation of poor sinners." Was Whitfield persuaded of the doctrines of grace? Judge him by this letter to a believing lady. "I rejoice to hear that you are enabled to see not only the freeness, but eternal duration of God's grace. He loved me freely. He went before me by his grace. He chose me from eternity. He called me in time, and I am persuaded will keep me till time shall be no more. This consideration makes my faith to work by love. The Lord Jesus will not suffer to be lost the purchase of his blood. He knew for whom he died, and neither men nor devils shall ever pluck them out of his hands. I am persuaded, were the effects of our Lord's redemption to depend on man's own compliance, or was the continuance of God's grace to depend solely on man's own unaided improvement or use of it, Jesus Christ would have died in vain. Adam could not stand in paradise when left to his own free will. How then can we? No, blessed be God, our salvation is put into better hands than our own. Jesus Christ has purchased not only wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, but also eternal redemption for us. Whitfield, I acknowledge, did occasionally use questionable expressions. But it must be remembered, some of this happened when he had not long come to clearer views on the doctrines of grace. and perhaps have not seen their forbearing on the way to address sinners. We know that at the time he had not read widely on the subject, nor had much contact with men who had long been addressing sinners with the doctrines of grace in mind. In any case, on a closer look, some of Whitfield's terms are seen to be self-explanatory and proper. For instance, he sometimes used "our" when, reading back into the context, it is clear he was speaking to believers. Sometimes he spoke of men when he meant no more than sinners. What is more, when addressing Indians or slaves, he showed commendable concern to impress upon them that they were not excluded from the gospel. It was as much for them as the white man. When, for instance, in his letter to the Allegheny Indians he declared, "The Lord Jesus died for you, as well as for the white men among you," I think his meaning is perfectly clear. To conclude this look at Whitfield on a positive note, Christ, he declared, was to do something unspeakable for God's people, even to bring in an everlasting righteousness. When Christ's righteousness is here spoken of, we are to understand Christ's obedience and death, all that Christ has done, and all that Christ has suffered for an elect world, for all that will believe on him. Christ's righteousness was intended by the great God to extend to mankind even from eternity. From all the ages of eternity, God had thoughts of you. God intended the Lord Jesus Christ to save your souls and mine. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Hence it is that the Lord Jesus, when he calls his elect people up to heaven, says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." All that we receive in time, all the streams that come to our souls, are but so many streams flowing from that inexhaustible fountain, God's electing, God's sovereign, God's distinguishing, God's everlasting love. And therefore the righteousness of Jesus Christ may properly be called an everlasting righteousness, because God intended it from everlasting. Since it is brought into the world by Christ, so in the name, in the strength, and by the assistance of the great God, I bring it now to the pulpit. I now offer this righteousness, this free, this imputed, this everlasting righteousness, to all poor sinners who will accept it. For God's sake, accept it this night. So much for Whitfield. What about Edwards? What was his position? Clifford, quoting the new Yale edition of Edwards' works, as well as other recent publications of previously unpublished material, and the two-volume Banner of Truth reprint of 1974, asserted, "Edwards is in the company of Calvin, Amiro, Baxter, Doddridge, and others, who argue for a dualistic understanding of the atonement." And he concluded, "Without question, he was an Amaraldian." As before, I will not enter the lists over Calvin. But is this right? Was Edwards an Amaraldian? I think not. Edwards certainly had a dualistic understanding of the atonement, but this does not mean he was a fully paid-up Amaraldian. As I've shown, a great many Calvinists, mistakenly I have argued, have taken some sort of a double view of Christ's death, sufficient for all, effective for the elect. But the great majority of them have not been Amaraldians. So with Edwards. And while this is not the place for a full-scale study of the man, let me briefly set out some reasons for my conclusion. Even though it's far from conclusive, I note that in all his works, Edwards, as far as I am aware, never claimed he was an Amaraldian. nor did he ever cite Amiro. Indeed, I have not even found him using the sufficiency formula. True, as I have openly recognized, Edwards did hold to sufficiency. What is more, as Clifford noted, he spoke of a universal aspect of the atonement. Christ, in some sense, may be said to die for all and to redeem the whole world by his death. Even so, this does not make him an Amiralian. Indeed, let me give a fuller version of this extract. Edwards raised the objection men make to the reasonableness and sincerity of the precepts, calls, counsels, warnings, and expostulations of the Word of God, over the various methods and means of grace which God uses with sinners to bring them to repentance. And that they, the objectors, infer an inconsistency between the secret and revealed will of God. Having responded, Edwards then went on, "From these things it will inevitably follow that however Christ in some sense may be said to die for all and to redeem the whole world by his death, yet there must be something particular in the design of his death, with respect to such as he intended should actually be saved thereby. As appears by what has been now shown, God has the actual salvation or redemption of a certain number in his proper absolute design, and of a certain number only. God pursues a proper design of the salvation of the elect in giving Christ to die, and prosecutes such a design with respect to no other, most strictly speaking. For it is impossible that God should prosecute any other design than only such as he has. He certainly does not, in the highest propriety and strictness of speech, pursue a design that he has not. And indeed, such a peculiarity and limitation of redemption will as infallibly follow from the doctrine of God's foreknowledge, as from that of the decree. For it is impossible, in strictness of speech, that God should prosecute a design, or aim at a thing, which he at the same time most perfectly knows will not be accomplished, as that he should use endeavours for that which is beside his decree." As I have made clear, I dissent from Edwards in this last statement. God does indeed use endeavours for that which is beside his decree. He does, for instance, show his desire to see sinners saved, even though he has not decreed the salvation of all men. See the footnote by Edwards' editor. Getting back to the issue in hand, although Edwards held to a universal aspect of redemption, he said no more here than Owen might have said. Indeed, bearing in mind what I have just observed, in this extract, far from being an Amiralian, Edwards was close to being a hyper-Calvinist. Nonetheless, Edwards held to sufficiency. But as I have noted, this is not enough to make any man an Amiralian. As I have shown, Owen also held it. So was Edwards an Owenite? After all, Owen could have written, "Christ offered a sacrifice that was sufficient to do away all the guilt of the whole world. Christ laid a foundation for misery being utterly abolished with respect to his elect." Edwards again, quoting David Brainerd, "Christ is said to take away the sin of the world, not because all the world shall actually be redeemed from sin by him, but because, one, he has done and suffered sufficient to answer for the sins of the world, and so redeem all mankind. Two, he actually does take away the sins of the elect world." Owen could have made both statements. Yet Edwards was certainly no Owenite on the issue in hand, as I will show. My conclusion is that, similar to Fuller, Edwards was neither an Amiralian or an Owenite. What are the evidence Clifford produced to make the case that Edwards was an Amiralian? The strongest he produced, to my mind, is Edwards' highly commendatory preface to Bellamy's True Religion Delineated, in which he, Bellamy, got as close as may be to Amiro, without mentioning his name, teaching that by Christ's death, God is reconcilable. Reconcilable, please note, to all men. That Christ has provided a conditional salvation for all, on condition that they repent and believe. So close is this to Amaralianism, Clifford was able to quote G.P. Fisher when he said Bellamy's conception resembles Amaro. I agree. And Edward's preface was no flash in the pan. He sent a copy of Bellamy's book with one of his own sermons to John Erskine in Scotland in 1750. So was Edwards an Amaralian? I'm still not persuaded. Where I think Clifford failed to clinch the point is in being unable to find direct quotations from Edwards to that effect. In Bellamy? Yes, or very close to it. Did Edwards recommend Bellamy? Yes. But in Edwards himself? No. In saying this, I do not detract from the force of Edwards' preface to Bellamy's book, and I cannot account for it, Edwards being nothing if not meticulous, unless he was, at the very least, sympathetic to Bellamy's view. As for quotations from Edwards himself, in at least one of the extracts Clifford used, Edwards was not adopting Amaro's stance. Rather, he was teaching the all-sufficiency of Christ and his redemption, which, as I have explained, is very different to saying that Christ purchased a redemption sufficient for all. Although, as I've shown, Edwards did preach this. Sufficient for all the sins of all who come to Christ is not the same as sufficient for all men. In another quotation, as I have noted, Edwards was saying no more than Owen. Clifford's strongest extract from Edwards himself is this: Christ was unable to do and to suffer the whole will of God, and he obtained the whole of the end of his sufferings, a full atonement for the sins of the whole world, and the full salvation of every one of those who were given him in the covenant of redemption. And all that glory to the name of God, which his mediation was designed to accomplish. Not one jot or tittle has failed. This, the whole will of God, and he obtained the whole of the end of his sufferings, a full atonement for the sins of the whole world, Owen would never have said, at least not without considerable explanation and interpretation. On the other hand, Edwards did not go quite as far as Amaro. Not quite, I say. What did Edwards mean by the whole will, the whole end, a full atonement? If he was speaking of one aspect of a double decree concerning Christ's death, in which he died to purchase a redemption sufficient for all, conditional on faith and repentance, he did not spell it out. And what did Edwards mean by the distinction between atonement and salvation? Was he saying that Christ provided atonement sufficient for all, but effectual salvation, including the bestowal of faith, only for the elect? And if he was speaking of a sufficient atonement for all, what did he mean by it? The truth is, he may have been saying little, if anything, more than Owen, but without Owen's careful safeguards and nuances. The extract comes, after all, from a sermon, where surely one would expect less nuance than in a carefully worked treatise. And I think we find evidence for what was in Edwards' mind in number 424 of his Miscellanies. Universal redemption, atonement is sufficient. Christ did die for all in this sense, that all by his death have an opportunity of being saved. He had that design in dying that they should have the opportunity by it. For it is a thing that God designed, that all men should have such an opportunity, and they have it by the death of Christ. And even here, as Clifford admitted, Edwards went on, "This, however, is no designing of the atonement, but only for the preservation of their being." 1 Timothy 4:10. Clifford commented, "Even the brilliant Edwards could not see what he gave with one hand, he took away with the other." But Edwards was, in my opinion, not giving with one hand as much as Clifford wished. "By God's design," argued Edwards, Christ died for all men to warrant the offer of salvation to all men. As I have made clear, I disagree with this. But it still leaves Edward short of Amaro. In other miscellanies, as Clifford pointed out, Edwards did say, "Were it not that the sins of man are already fully punished in the sufferings of Christ, all, both angels and men, might justly hate all sinners for their sin. For, appearing as they are in themselves, they are indeed infinitely hateful, and could appear no otherwise to any than as they are in themselves, had not another been substituted for them. But now Christ has suffered for the sins of the world, we ought to hate no man, because there is room to hope that Christ has suffered and satisfied for his sins, so that Christ, by his sufferings, has, in a sense, made propitiations for men's sins not only with God, but with their fellow creatures. And so, by his obedience, he recommends them not only to the favor of God, but of one another. And, if pardon and salvation are designed for the world, it is altogether meet that they should be proclaimed and promised. But this, once again, in my view, falls short of Amiraldianism. Many questions remain unanswered. What did Edwards mean by fully punished? Was he saying that all the sins of all men are fully punished? What did he mean by in a sense? Was he limiting this to what he called the propitiation of men's sins with respect to their fellow creatures? Or did he apply it also to the propitiation of their sins with respect to God? What did he mean by men? Note also there is room to hope. If Christ has fully satisfied the wrath of all men, there is no hope about it, it is certain. Edwards surely was not saying that Christ has appeased the wrath of God for all men with a double intention, effectively for the elect, but sufficiently for all on condition that they repent and believe. Rather, in these two miscellanies, similar to the above, was Edwards not saying that according to God's design, Christ died for all men so that he can warrant us to show love to all men and offer salvation to them all? Once again, I disagree, but it still is not Amiraldianism. And while we are talking about the miscellanies, should we in any case place as much weight on these, which take more the form of private jottings than fully worked out treatises? As Harvey G. Townsend put it, the nine books of miscellanies are in effect a commonplace book. As it stands, it's a private notebook and must be thought of as a mere record of miscellaneous observations put down from time to time as they occurred to him. Is it fair to treat Edwards' miscellanies with the same rigor as his finished works? Nor should the passage of time be forgotten with its inevitable adjustment of his views, which must have taken place in the period over which Edwards made these jottings. Above all, why should we expect Edwards to be infallibly consistent? In his preaching, Edwards would tell sinners, Christ suffered enough for the punishment of the sins of the greatest sinner that ever lived. Justice cannot require any more for any man's sins than those sufferings which Christ suffered. We may make use of this doctrine to guard those who seek salvation from two opposite extremes, presumption and discouragement. God can bestow mercy upon you without the least prejudice to the honour of his holiness, which you have offended, or to the honour of his majesty, which you have insulted, or of his justice, which you have made your enemy, or of his truth, or of any of his attributes. Let you be what sinner you may, God can, if he pleases, greatly glorify himself in your salvation. Once again, he was saying God so sufficiently satisfied his justice in the death of his Son that he can make the free offer to all. Further, without compromising any of his attributes, God can have mercy upon any and every sinner who comes to him through Christ. This is not Amiraldianism. To sum up, in all this, Edwards does not make it clear to me, at least, that he had come to Amiro's double decree explanation of the atonement. with the notion of a conditional redemption for all men. Certainly not in the light of his Messeninist number 21, limited atonement. God did not intend to save those by the death of Christ that he knew from all eternity he should not save by his death. If he intended to save any, it was those he knew would be saved. Again in the sermon, these earnest prayers and strong cries of Christ to the Father in his agony show the greatness of his love to sinners. These strong cries of Jesus Christ were what he offered up to God as a public person, in the capacity of high priest, and in the behalf of those whose priest he was. When he offered up his sacrifice for sinners, whom he had loved from eternity, he withal offered up earnest prayers. His strong cries, his tears, and his blood were all offered up together to God, and they were all offered up for the same end, for the glory of God, in the salvation of the elect. They were all offered up for the same persons, that is, for his people. For them he shed his blood in that bloody sweat, when it fell down in clotted lumps to the ground. And for them he so earnestly cried to God at the same time. It was that the will of God might be done in the success of his sufferings, in the success of that blood, in the salvation of those for whom that blood was shed, and therefore this strong crying shows his strong love. It shows how greatly he desired the salvation of sinners. He cried to God that he might not sink and fail in that great undertaking, because if he did so, sinners could not be saved, but all must perish. I repeat, therefore, my conclusion. Edwards was neither an Amaralian or an Owenite. Like Fuller, he ended up somewhere in between. In all this, I think he was still mistaken, and is yet another warning to us. He who takes the speculative sword of human logic is liable to cut himself with it. Finally, since in the extract I have used in the body of this chapter, Edwards did not base his case on a redemption sufficient for all, of whatever hue the formula might take, it is, I feel, legitimate for me to use him. Text continues. Take the Englishman first. Whitfield, grieving that the doctrines of grace, especially the personal, all-sufficient righteousness of Jesus, is but too seldom, too slightly mentioned, spelled out what he was talking about. Being God and man in one person, Christ wrought out a full, perfect, and sufficient righteousness for all to whom it was to be imputed. In other words, particular redemption. Having introduced the subject, what did Whitfield do with it? Having indicated at the start of his sermon that his business was to give an exhortation to all to come to Christ by faith, that they may be enabled to say, "The Lord our righteousness," he issued a challenge to his hearers. Why then will you not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that so he may become the Lord your righteousness? He came to the biting point. It is time for me to come a little closer to your consciences. Brethren, though some may be offended at this doctrine, and may account it foolishness, yet to many of you I doubt not, but it is precious. But give me leave to ask you one question. Can you say, "The Lord our righteousness"? I say, "The Lord our righteousness." For welcoming this doctrine in your heads, without receiving the Lord Jesus Christ savingly by a lively faith into your hearts, will but increase your damnation. As I have often told you, so I tell you again, an unapplied Christ is no Christ at all. Can you then, with believing Thomas, cry out, "My Lord and my God"? Whitfield probed his hearers as to their sanctification as well as justification, showing by a series of questions the need of conviction and longing after Christ, and calling for it. Were you ever made to abhor yourselves for your actual and original sins, and to loathe your own righteousness? For as the prophet beautifully expresses it, your righteousness is as filthy rags. Were you ever made to see and admire the all-sufficiency of Christ's righteousness, and excited by the Spirit of God to hunger and thirst after it? Could you ever say, my soul is athirst for Christ, indeed even for the righteousness of Christ? And when shall I come to appear before the presence of my God in the righteousness of Christ? Nothing but Christ, nothing but Christ. Give me Christ, O God, and I am satisfied. My soul shall praise you forever. Was this ever the language of your hearts? Were you ever enabled to reach out the arm of faith and embrace the blessed Jesus in your souls, so that you could say, my beloved is mine, and I am his? If so, fear not, whoever you are. Hail, all hail you, happy souls, the Lord Christ, the everlasting God, is your righteousness. Christ has justified you. Who is he that condemns you? Christ has died for you. More, Father, is risen again, and ever lives to make intercession for you. Being now justified by his grace, you have peace with God, and shall before long be with Jesus in glory, reaping everlasting and unspeakable fruits, both in body and soul. Oh, think of the love of Christ in dying for you. Think of the greatness of the gift, as well as of the giver. Oh, think of his dying love. Why me, Lord? Why me? Why is the Lord my righteousness? Before turning to sinners, Whitfield concluded his address to believers, confessing, my friends, I trust I feel somewhat of a sense of God's distinguishing love upon my heart. Therefore I must divert a little from rejoicing with you, to invite poor Christless sinners to come to him and accept his righteousness, that they may have life. And this is how he did it. Alas, my heart almost bleeds. What a multitude of precious souls are now before me. How shortly must all be ushered into eternity. And yet, oh, cutting thought, were God now to require all your souls, how few, comparatively speaking, could really say, the Lord, our righteousness? And do you think, O sinners, that you will be able to stand in the day of judgment if Christ be not your righteousness? No. That alone is the wedding garment in which you must appear. O Christless sinners, I am distressed for you. The desires of my soul are enlarged. Oh, that this may be an accepted time, that the Lord may be your righteousness. For whither would you flee if death should find you naked? Indeed, there is no hiding yourselves from his presence. The pitiful fig leaves of your own righteousness will not cover your nakedness when God shall call you to stand before him. Adam found them ineffectual, and so will you. Oh, think of death. Oh, think of judgment. Yet a little while, and time shall be no more. And then, what will become of you, if the Lord be not your righteousness? Do you think that Christ will spare you? No. He that formed you will have no mercy on you. If you are not of Christ, if Christ is not your righteousness, Christ himself shall pronounce you damned. And can you bear to think of being damned by Christ? Can you bear to hear the Lord Jesus say to you, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire? Prepare for the devil and his angels. Can you live? Do you think in everlasting burnings? Can you bear to depart from Christ? Oh, that heart-piercing thought. What must it be to be banished from him to all eternity? But thus it must be, if Christ be not your righteousness. For God's justice must be satisfied. And unless Christ's righteousness is imputed and applied to you here, you must hereafter be satisfying the divine justice in hell torments eternally. Indeed, Christ himself shall condemn you to that place of torment. And how cutting is that thought? I think I see poor, trembling, Christless wretches standing before the bar of God, crying out, but all in vain. Christ himself shall pronounce the irrevocable sentence. Knowing therefore the terrors of the Lord, let me persuade you to close with Christ and never rest till you can say, the Lord, our righteousness. Who knows, but that the Lord may have mercy on, indeed abundantly pardon you. If the Lord gives you faith, you will by it receive Christ with his righteousness and his all. For are you sinners? So am I. Are you the chief of sinners? So am I. And yet the Lord, forever adored be his rich, free, and sovereign grace. The Lord is my righteousness. Come then, O young men, who, as I acted once myself, are playing the prodigal, come home. Come home, and leave your swine's trough. Feed no longer on the husks of sensual delights. For Christ's sake, arise and come home. The Heavenly Father now calls you. See yonder, the best robe, even the righteousness of his dear Son awaits you. See it, view it again and again. Consider at how dear a rate it was purchased, even by the blood of Christ. Consider what great need you have of it. You are lost, undone, damned forever without it. Come then, poor guilty prodigals, come home. Oh, that God would now bow the heavens and come down. Descend, O Son of God, descend. And as you have shown in me such mercy, oh, let your blessed Spirit apply your righteousness to some young prodigals now before you, and clothe their naked souls with your best robe. But I must speak a word to you, young maidens, as well as young men, which of you can say, the Lord is my righteousness? Which of you was ever concerned to be dressed in this robe of invaluable price, and without which you are no better than whited sepulchres in the sight of God? Let not then so many of you young maidens any longer forget your chief and only ornament. Oh, seek for the Lord to be your righteousness, or otherwise, burning will soon be upon you instead of beauty. And what shall I say to you of a middle age, who with all your gettings have not yet received the Lord to be your righteousness? Seek for the Lord to be your righteousness, a righteousness that will entitle you to life everlasting. I see also many hoary heads here. And perhaps the most of them cannot say, the Lord is my righteousness. O grey-headed sinners, I could weep over you. You do not know that the Lord is your righteousness. Oh, haste then, haste, you aged sinners, and seek an interest in redeeming love. Alas, you have one foot already in the grave. Your glass is just about run out. Your sun is just about going down. And it will set and leave you in an eternal darkness, unless the Lord be your righteousness. Flee then, oh, flee for your lives. Be not afraid. All things are possible with God. If you come, though it be at the 11th hour, Christ Jesus will never cast you out. Seek then for the Lord to be your righteousness. But I must not forget the lambs of the flock. I know my Lord will be angry with me if I do not tell them that the Lord may be their righteousness. Do not think that you are too young to be converted. Perhaps many of you may be 9 or 10 years old, and yet cannot say the Lord is our righteousness, which many have said, though younger than you. Come then, while you are young. Perhaps you may not live to be old. Do not wait for other people. If your fathers and mothers will not come to Christ, and you come without them, let children lead them, and show them how the Lord may be their righteousness. Our Lord Jesus loved little children. I pray God will make you willing in good time to take the Lord for your righteousness. Here then I could conclude, but I must not forget the poor slaves. No, I must not. Jesus Christ has died for them as well as for others. Oh, that you would seek the Lord to be your righteousness. Who knows but he may be found of you? For in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free. Even you may be the children of God if you believe in Jesus. The eunuch belonging to the queen of Candace believed. The Lord was his righteousness. He was baptized. You also believe, and you shall be saved. Christ Jesus is the same now as he was yesterday, and he will wash you in his own blood. Go home then. Turn the words of the text into a prayer and entreat the Lord to be your righteousness. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly into all our souls. Amen, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. So much for the Englishman. Now for the New Englander. Edwards, having set out what he was writing about, namely the preparation and purpose, the application and success of Christ's redemption, spoke of the effect of this redemption wrought on the souls of the redeemed. By this effect he meant the application of redemption with respect to the souls of particular persons, in converting, justifying, sanctifying and glorifying them. By these things they are actually redeemed and receive the benefit of the work in its effects, as God carries on the work of converting the souls of fallen men, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is, one of the ends of this great work, another great design of God in the work of redemption, was to gather together in one all things in Christ, in heaven and in earth, that is, all elect creatures, to bring all elect creatures to a union, one to another, in one body under one head, and to unite all together in one body to God the Father. God designed by this work to perfect and complete the glory of all the elect by Christ. Edwards, having dwelt at large upon what was involved in the preparation for and accomplishment of Christ's redemption, came to what he called the improvement or application and use of the truth. I begin, he said, with reproof. He made his meaning clear. He had three sorts of sinners in mind. He was going to give a reproof of unbelief, of self-righteousness, and of a careless neglect of the salvation of Christ. First, unbelief. How greatly do these things reprove those who do not believe in but reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, all those who do not heartily receive him. Let me now call upon such to consider how great their sin in thus rejecting Christ. You slight the glorious person. You have been guilty of slighting that great Saviour who, after such preparation, actually accomplished the purchase of redemption. This is the person you reject and despise. You make light of all the glory of his person and of all the glorious love of God the Father in sending him into the world and all his wonderful love appearing in the whole of this affair. Sinners sometimes are ready to wonder why unbelief should be looked upon as a great sin. But if you consider what you have heard, how can you wonder? If this Savior is so great, and this work so great, and such great things have been done in order to it, truly there is no cause of wonder that the rejection of this Savior is so provoking to God. It brings greater guilt than the sins of the worst of heathens who never heard of those things, nor have had this Saviour offered to them. Edwards then moved to those who, instead of believing in Christ, trust in themselves for salvation. He exposed the madness of such a course. The insult it is to God to think you are sinners, poor, worthless, vile, and polluted, yet you arrogantly take upon you that very work for which the only begotten Son of God became man. Edwards, having painted the background, having shown what preparations God made for the coming of the Saviour, and what works Christ undertook to accomplish redemption, demanded, "How must such arrogance appear in the sight of Christ, whom it cost so much? It was not to be obtained even by him, so great and glorious a person, at a cheaper rate than his going through a sea of blood and passing through the midst of the furnace of God's wrath. And how vain must your arrogance appear in the sight of God when he sees you, imagining yourself sufficient and your worthless, polluted performance excellent enough for the accomplishing of that work of his own Son." Edward showed that such a course is not only defiant, but foolish. Alas, how blind are natural men, and especially how vain are the thoughts which they have of themselves, how ignorant of their own littleness and pollution. What great things do they assume to themselves? He exposed the utter folly of it. In attempting to work out redemption for yourself, you attempt a greater thing than, as he had put it a moment earlier, the greatest thing that ever God himself did. In short, you take upon you to do the very greatest and most difficult part of this work, that is, to purchase redemption. Edwards was scathing of such presumption. If all the angels of heaven have been sufficient for this work, would God have set himself to effect such things as he did in order to accomplish it? And would he ever have sent his own Son, the creator of the angels, into the world to have done and suffered such things? What self-righteous persons take to themselves is the same work that Christ was engaged in when he was in his agony and bloody sweat, when he died on the cross, which was the greatest thing that ever the eyes of angels beheld. Great as it is, the self-righteous imagine They can do the same that Christ accomplished by it. Their self-righteousness does in effect charge Christ's offering up himself in these sufferings as the greatest instance of folly that ever man or angel saw, instead of being the most glorious display of the divine wisdom and grace. Is it any wonder, then, that a self-righteous spirit is so represented in Scripture and spoken of as that which is most fatal to the souls of men? Edwards then turned to those who neglect the salvation of Christ. These live a senseless kind of life, neglect the business of religion and their own souls, not taking any course to get an interest in Christ, or what he has done and suffered, or any part in that glorious salvation he has purchased. They have their minds taken up about the gains of the world, or the vanities and pleasures of youth, and make light of what they hear of Christ's salvation, but they do not so much as seek after it. Edwards contrasted this attitude with that of many in the Old Testament. Prophets and kings and righteous men who had their minds so much taken up with the prospect that the purchase of salvation was to be wrought out in ages long after their death. And will you neglect it when it is actually accomplished? Indeed, your sin is extremely aggravated in the sight of God. He has put you under a more glorious dispensation, has given you a more clear revelation of Christ and his salvation. And yet you neglect all these advantages and go on a careless course of life as though nothing had been done. No such proposals and offers have been made to you. Noting how even the angels, even though they gain no saving benefit for it, have been so engaged about this salvation, Edwards drew the lesson. Now, shall these take so much notice of this redemption, and of the purchaser who need it not for themselves, and have no immediate concern or interest in it, or offer of it, and will you, to whom it is offered, and who are in such extreme necessity of it, neglect and take no notice of it? Did Christ labor so hard and suffer so much to procure this salvation, and is not worth the while for you to be at some labor in seeking it? Did our salvation lie with such weight upon the mind of Christ as to induce him to become man, to suffer even death itself in order to procure it? And is it not worth the while for you, who need this salvation and must perish eternally without it, to take earnest pains to obtain an interest in it after it is procured and all things are ready? Shall the great God be so concerned about this salvation? And when all is said and done, is it not worth your seeking after? What great, what wonderful things has he done to make way for the procuring of this salvation? And when the great Savior at the right time comes, passing through a long series of reproach and suffering, and then suffering all the waves and billows of God's wrath for men's sins, inasmuch as they overwhelmed his soul, after all these things were done to procure salvation for sinners, is it not worthy of your being so much concerned about it, but that it should be thrown aside and made nothing of compared with worldly gain, gay clothing, or youthful diversions and other such trifling things? Oh, that you who live negligent of this salvation would consider what you do. God looks on you as great enemies of the cross of Christ, as adversaries and despisers of all the glory of this great work. God has made such account of the glory of salvation in order to prepare the way for the glory of his Son in this affair. How little account will he make of the lives and souls of 10,000 such opposers and despisers as you, who continue impenitent, when your welfare stands in the way of that glory? Why, surely, you should be dashed to pieces as a potter's vessel, and trodden down as the mire of the streets. God may, through wonderful patience, bear with hardened, careless sinners for a while, but he will not long bear with such despisers of his dear Son, and of his great salvation, the glory of which he has had so much at heart, before he will utterly consume without remedy or mercy. Edwards finally turned to offer encouragement to burdened souls to put their trust in Christ for salvation. To all such as are not careless and negligent, but make seeking an interest in Christ their main business, being sensible in some measure of their necessity, and afraid of the wrath to come, to such what has been said on this subject, the history of redemption, holds forth great matter of encouragement to venture their souls on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as motives proper to excite you so to do, let me lead you to consider two things in particular. 1. The completeness of the purchase which has been made. You have heard that this work of purchasing salvation was wholly finished during the time of Christ's humiliation. When Christ rose from the dead and was exalted from that abasement to which he submitted for our salvation, the purchase of eternal life was completely made, so that there was no need of anything more to be done in order to it. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Therefore, are your sins many and great? Here is enough done by Christ to procure their pardon. There is no need of any righteousness of yours to obtain your pardon and justification. No, you may come freely, without money and without price. Since, therefore, there is such a free and gracious invitation given you, come, come naked as you are. Come as a poor, condemned criminal. Come and cast yourself down at Christ's feet, as one justly condemned and utterly helpless. Here is a complete salvation brought out by Christ, and through him offered to you. Come, therefore, accept it, and be saved. 2. For Christ to reject one that thus comes to him would be to frustrate all those great things which God brought to pass from the fall of man to the incarnation of Christ. It would also frustrate all that Christ did and suffered while on earth. Indeed, it would frustrate the incarnation itself. All the great things done were for that end, that those might be saved who should come to Christ. Therefore, you may be sure Christ will not be backward in saving those who come to him and trust in him. For he has no desire to frustrate himself in his own work. Neither will God the Father refuse you, for he has no desire to frustrate himself in all that he did for so many hundreds and thousands of years to prepare the way for the salvation of sinners by Christ. Come, therefore, hearken to the sweet and earnest calls of Christ to your soul. Do as he invites, and as he commands you. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I can only say, after writing this, and I hope you can echo the same after reading or hearing it, Let there be no more foolish talk to the effect that those who hold to particular redemption cannot preach the free offer to sinners. More, I appeal to all who hold or are held by the doctrines of grace. Let us make sure we address sinners as they ought to be addressed. Ashbel Green summarized it thus: gospel preaching, that is the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ to save even the chief of sinners, and his readiness to receive them when they come to him in the exercise of faith and a contrite spirit, his readiness to cleanse them in his atoning blood, to clothe them with his perfect righteousness, to justify them freely, to sanctify them by his Spirit, to adopt them into his family, and to crown them with eternal glory, should be set forth in the most clear and persuasive manner. The true nature of regeneration, of evangelical faith, genuine repentance, and new obedience should be carefully explained and illustrated. The danger of grieving away the Spirit of grace by those with whom he is striving, and the danger of all delay in accepting the gospel offer should be often brought into view. The peril to the unawakened and the careless should often be pressed home on those who remain at ease in their sins. And may God bless all such preaching.